Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 29th, 2005. Today's session is entitled Eucharist, Learning Table Manners in a Broken World, presented by Mark Burrows. Disc number BUM-2005-05.
And the reason I came this week to talk about communion, the supper, Eucharist, is because in the midst of our common life as Christians, we have this act that we do, well, week by week if you're Lutheran. Congregationalists get it now once a month. It used to be once a quarter. Presbyterians, a couple of times a year. Now it's once a month. But it's something that identifies us as Christians. It is. It belongs to the core of meaning-making within our communities. And as I've tried to suggest over the last days with you, it's possible to retrieve, I think, a very radical vision of what communion might mean from the Apostle Paul, from the earliest image we have of the celebration of this supper. So we've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this little vignette, this little insight into an early ancient Christian practice among a young group of Christians. The Corinthians were, you know, they were first generation Christians. Probably Christianity had been in Corinth for less than a decade, maybe for 5, 6, 7 years by the time Paul is writing to this community. So they don't have a long tradition. And of course, it is not a Jewish center. So what they do have is an amalgam of other traditions from other religions, other secular forces, influences, and so on. So Paul is going to hand on to them what he received from the Lord. That's what he says. But he situates these very few verses, 4 or 5 verses, which describe what we call communion, or Eucharist, or the supper, in a social situation where what's happened, where what's happened in the community is that the rich and the poor have come together for a common meal. The rich have brought their food and wine. And by the time the community gathers to celebrate the supper, they've already eaten themselves full and they've drunken themselves into a drunken state, as Paul puts it. And the poor, which is a large number of people in that world, were hungry. So they come to this ceremonial meal, not yet really a sacrament. Paul doesn't have that word. He calls it a mystery. They come to this mystery, this remembrance, hungry. And yesterday we looked at the text from 1 Corinthians, that they come without discerning the body. And actually, if you don't have a Bible, you should get them out. Everybody got a Bible, a near Bible?
Can we turn off the bouncing ball?
Yeah, you know what? Let's do that. I'm so afraid of this, getting this technology to work. We're going to watch a bit of a film later on. But let's do turn it on for now. Because turning it on is the easy thing. Changing it in midstream is apparently difficult. Okay. So let's look at this text together. 1 Corinthians 11. It was such a classic moment the other day. Barbara was trying to help people find some text, and she said, well, what page is it on? Because every Bible has a different pagination system, so that's why we have chapters and verses. You have to know where it is. So 1 Corinthians 11, after the Gospels, after the book of Acts, after Romans comes 1 Corinthians. And so from 17 to 22, we have this setting up of the problem in the community. It's a social problem. It's a political problem, right? It's a problem of people not knowing how to live together in a city, or in a community, or in a household, as it were, in oikos. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper, Paul says in verse 20. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry, and another becomes drunk. A really remarkable claim that Paul says, if in fact you leave, you come, and practice, embody the brokenness that you know in Corinth in this household church, then in point of fact, you're not coming to eat the supper. You are not coming to eat the Lord's Supper. You're coming to do something different, but you're not coming to be faithful. This is a remarkable moment. This is the earliest insight we have into what we take for granted as the sacrament of Holy Communion. And Paul, who doesn't call it a sacrament, he just calls it the supper, the Lord's Supper, says that basically this community, which hasn't learned to share, isn't going to celebrate the supper. It doesn't matter what words they use. It doesn't matter whether the liturgy is right. It doesn't matter if they're being faithful to the tradition of the Last Supper, of acting it forth. They're not eating it faithfully. That's a strong statement. And so what Paul is, then he describes what the supper is, the institution of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 to 26, these short verses. And then this part that we've been looking at yesterday and today, at verse 27. Would somebody read from 27 to verse 29? 27 to 29, chapter 11.
Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment upon themselves.
Okay, let's stop there. Paul adds something that's very strange, that where he says, for this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, apparently because they felt they had eaten incorrectly. What I'd like to think about for the moment is what it is to take this cup, drink from the cup, and eat the bread in an unworthy manner. And as I suggested in the last few days, I'm a medieval historian by training. I'm not a biblical scholar, per se, although nobody who studies, everyone studying medieval theology is going to become a biblical scholar, because that's the text that's used. And in the Middle Ages, through the Reformation period, including Martin Luther, this text was always read as a way of thinking about the proper way of eating the elements, of preparing to come to eat the elements of bread and wine. Luther, I checked, we had some conversation the other day about this, and I checked back to read Luther's comments yesterday in the Luther works that are here. And early and late, Luther spends a lot of time on this passage, several times in his life, and consistently for Luther, when he's talking about this particular passage, eating in an unworthy manner, or as he puts it here, Paul puts it, in an unworthy manner, or without discerning the body, is a problem of understanding the true nature of Eucharist, the presence of Christ in the supper. And usually, Luther is using this as a tirade against, well, those Zwinglians, those Calvinists of an extreme form, who didn't believe that Christ was truly present on the table. Although Calvin actually did. But some of the extreme radical reformers. So that's the setup. That in a way, a text that's meant in its original setting to talk about a mandate for the community became, by the early church already, and consistently all the way through the Middle Ages and through the Reformation, on every side, it became an argument about what was happening on the altar, not what was happening in the community. Is that making sense? But Paul is talking about what's happening in the community as the necessary condition to receive the supper. But it becomes interpreted in the tradition for all kinds of fascinating reasons as a debate about the sacrament itself, about the elements themselves and the transubstantiation eventually in medieval Catholic theology, the changing of the substance of bread and wine into the very body, the true body, the real body and blood of Jesus. Well, that's the situation. Now we're going to look at the very last part of this, because Paul is going to move on from this, and he's going to give, in a sense, a command. This is a description of the problem. And as is often the case with Paul, he sets up a description of a problem, and then he'll always tell the community, what to do. He'll give them a command, an injunction. So then, at the very end of the chapter, somebody read verse 33 and 34.
So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you are hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come.
Yeah, that's great. That's a great sort of a catch-all clause. About all the other things I've talked about, I'll clear it out when I get there, when I get to Corinth.
Right. It's a good instructor.
It is a good instructor. Now, this is a puzzling statement. What do you think it means? This waiting for each other, and then he says, if you're hungry, eat at home.
Even though I don't come in, some of them overfed and well, because in the other passage.
Yeah. It has to do with people eating and drinking to excess, publicly, together in one place. What else? What do you sense from this? And I should add that New Testament interpreters of Paul are all over the place on these verses. There's lots of debate about what the last phrase really means. If you're hungry, eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. What do you think this is about?
Yeah. I've always had a sense that the divisions, the famous divisions in the church in Corinth, perhaps were seen in the early practice, that the communion was practiced as an agape feast.
Yes.
And given the fact of conspicuous consumption, you know, perhaps wealthier people brought wealthier foods.
Yes.
And so there began this caste system. And
yes.
So Paul's arguing for a higher liturgy, more high church approach, so that people did not bring items of conspicuous consumption to the meal.
That would alienate others. That is very expensive foods, very delicate. But C.S. Lewis somewhere, I think it's in Screwtape Letters, redefines gluttony. Because gluttony isn't eating a lot. Of course, if you know Lewis, he was a very portly man. Fat. He was a fat. But he says, no, gluttony isn't, it's eating delicacies. It's being infatuated with delicacies, you know. It's not just drinking wine, it's drinking the $100 bottle of wine. Or it's not just drinking balsamic vinegar, it's using 100-year-old balsamic vinegar, something like that. Anyway, it may well be that this is Paul's warning to say, look, when you gather for this, well, let's admit it. Paul is envisioning something like a potluck supper. That's really what he's envisioning. No, he doesn't call it that. But in a way, it is the great equalizer feast, where everybody brings their food and puts it out, and everyone eats together. That's the image of the ideal for Paul. It could be, he says here, that really, I think that's exactly the right interpretation, that the wealthy, even when they bring their food, shouldn't bring food that is alienating to the poor, that's humiliating to the poor, because they wouldn't know how to eat it, because they would be, in a way, separated in the very act of some bring expensive foods and some bring just morsels.
Why wouldn't he suggest that they share with everybody when they come?
Yes, I think that's assumed, that there will be now a common feast. I think that the only way of understanding this that makes sense to me is that Paul is saying, look, if you have to eat those delicacies, do it before you come.
Or if you're not willing to share them amongst everybody.
Exactly. Okay. Or, excellent. Okay. If you're not willing to share them, then don't bring them. But when you come together, and this is the preceding verse, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait. Wait for one another. This is a marvelous moment. Yeah, Wayne.
It just struck me. I'm wondering, too, that sense of community here. I mean, it just struck me that if you're hungry, you need to have your own individual needs met.
Yes.
You don't get them here.
Yes.
When you come to the community, we're doing
something
larger
different
than your own personal needs.
Good. Good. I think that's a very good reading. Yeah. But there's something about the common meal that for Paul is crucial. And remember, it's not some sacramental thing. It's a common meal. Somebody said an agape meal, a shared meal together. And apparently it is a dinner that precedes the gathering of the community to remember Jesus, to speak the words that Jesus spoke, and to symbolically, ritually remember Jesus. Both of these things belong together for Paul. They're not separated. And in point of fact, Paul will say that if you don't get the potluck dinner right, it doesn't matter what else you do. You get the, what we would call sacrament, wrong. Well, this is a startling image, for me at least. And again, as I suggested, it's an image that many of the interpreters of the sacrament of communion through the ages ignored. They translated this into a proper reception of the sacrament in a kind of spiritual sense, when Paul seems to be talking about something very concrete, very ordinary, very daily, very simple. That if, in fact, you're going to build a different, this image that Barbara's been using, a different oikos, a different house, then one of the most essential things we do in our houses is we eat together. It's the necessary thing that all of us do to survive. We eat. We eat. We eat bread. We eat what sustains us. Well, this injunction to wait for each other, I'd like to play with it a little bit this morning. And then we're going to try to see a film, a clip from a film that I love. Many of you may have seen it, Places in the Heart. I want to play with this because if, in fact, as I've been suggesting, we need a new symbolic as people, as Christians, I don't think we need ethical mandate. I think most of us know what to do. Or at least, we suspect we know what to do. We know, and this has been so wonderful listening to these talks about the economy of the world we live in, about the demands of a world with finite resources, how we're going to live into the next, into this new millennium together. That we need something beyond directions on how to live. And I have to say, I don't think that the world is going to change because of my teaching or anyone's teaching. And Paul himself is, I think, very clear on this. In the fourth chapter, Paul is writing to a deeply divided group of Christians, just like our Christians today. That we have all of these schismata, that's what he calls them, these divisions in the Corinthian community, and I see it as a very powerful image of the kind of world we live in. That it's not just that Christians need to learn how to get along with Jews or with Muslims or with Buddhists, although we do, that we've got a lot of work to do in our own household. And after all, the root of the word that Nellie was using this morning, the oikoumene, the very word has been the word that gave rise to ecumenics, which means in its essential form, the Greek words, word, comes from two words, oikos and menos, one house. We must learn to live in one house. What I'm suggesting is a different way of understanding ecumenics. That the one house we live in is not just the church, it's this one world that we have. We have one world, one finite world. There's a marvelous book over in the bookstore, one of the few that Barbara probably mentioned it last year when she was here, but she hasn't pushed it this year, by Edmund Wilson, E.O. Wilson, who's one of the premier biologists living down the road from me, actually, in Lexington, Massachusetts, called The Future of Life. And it's a rather sobering view of looking at the ecosystem as a finite system, which can only sustain life in a finite degree. And one of the points he makes is that if the four-fifths of the world, of the four-fifths on the bottom of the world's ecosystem, humans, could bring their level of consumption up to the top fifth of the world, and that's all of us, that's our country. That's not just the rich, it's our entire country, which is consuming rich and poor 80%, something like 70 to 80% of the world's resources, 20% of the population. If, in fact, this could happen, we'd need four more planet Earths to sustain the consumption. We'd need four more planets to produce enough goods and foods to sustain this level of consumption, which is impossible because we have no other planet Earth. We have one Earth. And I'd like to rescue this word, not dismiss it. Oikoumene. We have one house. We all live in one house. Whether we recognize it or not, we live in one finite house. I'm using it in a large sense. And really, as I suggested in the last days, we might think about a different symbol, that we gather around one table. There really is only one table. Now, I grew up in the Midwest, in Wisconsin. I'm one of the, you know, I'm a non-Lutheran, so I'm a minority here, and I'm non-Minnesotan, so. But in my, when I was growing up, my family, my parents had one, there was only really one hard and fast rule. Everything else was sort of negotiable. But the one rule was, we never ate meals until everybody was at the table. We just never did. I have two teenage girls who are here with me, and we still try to live that way as a family. Despite sports issues and school activities and so on, we just figure out when we're going to all be able to eat together at the table, at one table. It's amazing how few of their friends experience this with any regularity, with families going in, you know, and I'm not saying this judgmentally, it's the world we live in, where families rarely find themselves at the table to eat together. Breakfast is on the go, the parents may have gone to work early, dinner is just kind of catch-as-catch-can, fast food, it's in the fridge, it's put it in the microwave. It's the world we inhabit. And again, I'm not trying to cast moral judgment. That's our world now. But that image from my childhood still roots my sense of who I am and what a household means, that we eat together. Because there's something about the act of eating together that bonds us together. And I'm talking about in a finite household. There's something about the act of eating, of sharing food together in a common table, that's a kind of primal experience of how you build community. Because what happens at a common, what do at a table? You talk. You eat. You can't just cram the food down. At least my mother wouldn't let us do that. 250 times, I'm not sure I ever did. But, you know, all these rules. But you talk. You talk. You look at each other. You receive the food for each other. And you care for each other at the table. That sense of what it is to be at one table in a house is what I'm suggesting we might imagine as every act of communion. That communion becomes a moment for us to enact the reality that we only have one table. That in this world, we depend upon each other to sustain our life. Some of the table prayers here are so beautiful in articulating that gratitude, that we come here and don't see the immense labor that's called forth to bring food from seeds, food from the nourishment of the land. But somebody is doing all this for us. So wait for one another. Now, I want to suggest that this ought to get a little harder than what I've said. Because if we can imagine what it is to wait for each other at this table, for whom are we waiting? Well, our neighbors, our family, our friends. Who else? Well, if it's one table in one house, in one world, we're waiting for everyone. And that will mean we're waiting for the people we like and the people we don't like, people who are like us and people who are unlike us, even the people who are our enemies. And right in the heart of one of the Psalms that I am confident we all know by heart is this claim that God prepares a table before us in the presence of my enemies. In the presence of my enemies. Right in the heart of this most familiar of Psalms is a kind of alternative vision that God is going to prepare a table for us, not by gathering our friends around the table, but God will prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. I'm not sure what this means for us, for you, for me. But if we began this week thinking about the incredibly conflicted world we live in, we've been listening to Nelly share images of the conflicts within the Muslim world, and these conflicts as they are now increasingly spilling out to affect the wider non-Muslim world as well. The barbers' classes, we've been thinking about the care for the earth, a concern for the oikos, and the fragility of our life in such a moment of intense and radical consumption. If this is all true, then I think we do have a challenge here to remember that we're not simply creating a kind of alternative community for the people who are safe to be with. And I suggested early in the week that for Paul, this sense of mystery, the mystery of God, which is one of the crucial images that resounds throughout Paul's letter. He's writing to the Corinthians, who were kind of hyper-spiritual people, apparently. They were a community divided by different communities who had different spiritual visions of reality. And so Paul says over and over again, four or five times in the letter, that I will speak to you about the mystery of God, the mysterium theou, the mystery of God. We are servants of Christ, chapter 4, verse 1, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Economists, that's the word he uses, oikonomoi. We're economists, and an economist is somebody who is, again, thinking about the one house. Oikomi, you get it? Oikos and menos. An economist is thinking about how people live in one system, in one community, in one house. What does it mean to be economists of the mysteries of God? For Paul, at least, it will mean that our divisions are the very places of our redemption. They're not the problem that somehow we have to avoid or get around. They're the place of our redemption. That learning to welcome the enemy to the table is the heart of the mystery of God. And Paul will fortify this by writing elsewhere in Romans, with allusions in Galatians, that we were enemies of God, that Christ died for us when we were God's enemies. Same word. He uses the very same word. That the mystery of the table is that God welcomes us to this table as enemies. And that we, at this table, learn that it's a place where, in point of fact, we might learn to welcome enemies. Now this is, well, it's very nice, Mark, to have this lovely image here at Holden Village. Well, what about in a world where a terrorist is carrying in a knapsack, one of those knapsacks that comes in on a bus, something that will detonate this village, which could happen. Could happen here, could happen anywhere. And so I'm not suggesting that this is a sort of a naive imagining that has a possibility of succeeding without a lot of hard work. What I'd like to do is to give us a vision of this, and we're going to look at a film. And I'm going to set the film up and then have some conversation about it. The film is Places in the Heart. Anybody remember it? 1983. When it came out, Sally Field won an Oscar with her role in this movie. Danny Glover, one of his first great roles. John Malkovich, the very first role that he played in a major motion picture. So here's the scene. It's set in 1930 in Waxahachie, Texas. It is, in fact, the town that the man who wrote the film, Robert Benton, I think is his name. Let's see if I can catch it. It's like Robert Benton, yeah. It's a memoir of his own community in Texas. It's a town gripped by racial hatred and a disparity between the rich and the poor, yet in the midst of the Depression, when everybody is really struggling to survive. And as the movie unfolds, at the very beginning of the movie, the handsome sheriff, farmer, rancher, a guy named Wayne, is called out one afternoon, one evening. He's sitting at dinner with his family. He's called out because a young black kid, 10 or 12 years old, is drunk, and he's got a pistol, he's down by the railroad tracks, he's just shooting around. So, you know, this is a community that people know each other. Wayne said, okay, I'll come and take care of it. So he shows up, And he's walking down the tracks to get the gun away from this young boy, whom he knows well. And the boy knows Wayne, and there's no animosity particularly between them. But in one of those freak accidents, the gun goes off, kills Wayne, the white sheriff. And what ensues then is the enacting of racial violence, that the Klan gathers and they lynch the kid, they enact their own justice, and then they put him behind a truck and they drag him around on a rope so that all the blacks can see what the effect of violence toward whites will bring. Vengeance is mine, saith the community, saith the Klan. So that's the story. And as the story unfolds, a drifter comes into town, a migrant worker really, and needs a place to stay and promises to help this woman raise her cotton crop so she can survive. She's about to get thrown off the land. Here she is, a widow, no insurance. There's no banks and no insurance that had any credibility in 1930. So she's struggling to survive with a black man. Of course, this increases the ire of the Klan against her because she's housing a black male. And in fact, a black male, very strong man, Danny Glover, Moe, they call him in the film, who's helping her actually turn her farm around, her ranch around. Now the movie goes to an end. Eventually they bring in a cotton crop, but the Klan comes out to get Moe's one night, just at the end of the movie. And the one person who can't see, and that's John Malkovich, he's a blind guy who's taken in as a boarder. John Malkovich is in the house with Moe's while everybody's celebrating the first crop. You remembering the film? And the Klan, knowing that Moe's is alone, the black man is alone, come out to get him. And as they gather, Moe's goes out, he hears something in the barn, goes out to see that everything's okay, and they get him, and they start beating him up. And it's clearly going to kill him. John Malkovich hears this. The blind man, he's got great ears, can't see anything, but he's got great ears, hears it, and he goes out to find out what's wrong. Now, they can't see any of the Klansmen. After all, they're masked, they're hooded. But as they speak to him, he begins to identify them. He knows their voices. And so he begins to name them, one after the other. And of course, this is the only reason that they can't kill Moe's on the spot, because they've been identified. So they leave. But they tell him they're going to come back and get him. So that's the end of the movie. Moe's leaves town, for fleeing for his life, really, for safety. And it's a kind of tragic ending of the film. And at the very end, there's an epilogue, and that's the scene we're gonna see. It happens to be a communion service in a church. And if you've watched this film, it's a stunning moment, because in the communion service, what you see is the entire community gathered together. The Klansmen are serving communion. There's a warbly choir that sings. The minister is preaching from 1 Corinthians 13. And as the plate is passed, you see it go from one oppressor to one oppressed, from a killer to the killed. The young black boy and the sheriff are sitting next to each other. So let's just watch the last scene and we'll talk a bit about it. You can grab at least the blinds on the lower level. That'd be great. Let's see if this will cooperate today. There we go.
Ishbloods didn't know what they were doing, and you farmed that land better than anybody could. Color or what? You're the one that burned the first band of cotton this year. Don't you ever forget that.
Yes, ma'am. Rick, I did.
Thank you.
just astonishes me. Did you hear what they were saying when they're passing a cup of bread?
Peace of God.
Which means what? Peace of God. How do you spell peace? How do you spell peace? We'll turn on the lights there, please. I think it's an incredible moment of a film, of a community torn apart by hatred, by violence, by terror, really. And here in this last scene, this is, how would you describe this scene? What's happening? As the scene, just before the scene begins, the man driving the truck is driving with a woman he's not married to, another man's wife, and they have an adulterous relationship, and they're leaving town. But in the next scene, the couple you see in the front is the same man with his wife, who has forgiven him, Norma, and who's asked him to come back. So obviously, something has happened between that last moment outside the church. And so what's happening inside the church? It's a transformation. How would you describe it? I mean, it's not, it disrupts the narrative sequence. It makes no, it's not the last episode of the film. What is it?
Resurrection?
Did somebody say a vision?
No.
Yeah, it's a kind of vision of a resurrection could be. It's a vision of what the world could be. In one sense, as I read Paul in 1 Corinthians, in Romans, Paul has this strong sense of what it is to be in Christ. That's his key word. In Christ, Galatians, there is neither male nor female, neither Greek nor Jew, neither slave nor free. In the Roman Empire, in the world we live in, all these things are very real. Men are superior to women. Jews are superior to Greeks in Paul's world. And slaves are inferior to the free. But in Christ, there is this other vision of how we ought to, could live together. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, when he talks about the mystery of God, this is what he's talking about. If we really knew how to look at each other as Christ looks at us, if we could see each other in Christ, enemies and friends, neighbors and strangers, the powerful and the powerless, we begin to see something different. Now, why add this vision at the end of the film? That's a film all about racial struggle and violence.
To show what could be?
To show what, you get an A. A to show what could be. And where is it happening? It's happening in a church. That after all, the black man wouldn't have been sitting in the church. Moses would have been in a little church down the street at best. No, he wouldn't have been there. And these characters who have lived and died together wouldn't have been together. The black boy wouldn't have been sitting next to the ship. Couldn't have been. But to show what could be. Imagine if when we gathered to celebrate communion, we did so imagining what could be. We did so as an act of saying what could be, not just in our, certainly in our community, and even in our families, but also in our world. Now, how do we do that? I love the image. I've actually been using this with our students, rather than the body of Christ, the cup of salvation, or whatever it is you use in your services, simply to use peace of God, the peace of God. This meal celebrates a peace that we cannot naturally do. That naturally, left to ourselves, we kill our enemies, or at least keep them away, right? Naturally, we keep the powers in place, as long as we've got power. And we want to make sure that others under us don't get that power naturally. But in Christ, in this meal, en Christo, in Christ, we're saying that there can be another way of being. How could we do this as communities? That's really my question to you. how could we do this? How could we act this out differently? One of you was saying, I think it was yesterday, that I think it may have been you, that you've thought of communion as a kind of a very intimate personal interaction where you receive the power of God. And nothing wrong with that interpretation. It's natural. It's habitual. That's the way we often envision communion. It's our getting right with God, or God accepting us and embracing us. And that's powerful, beautiful. It's the beginning. Paul is widening the scope, isn't he? He's doing exactly what Robert Benton in this film does, in this story does. He's widening the scope to say that God is not just interested in, you know, Micah's getting it right with Jesus. No, God is interested in a community of people separated from each other, learning to see how they belong to each other. And to me, communion, Eucharist, this habitual thing that we do, may be the most radical act of our Christian identity. It's a place where we, in our own communities of faith, in our own churches, can begin to talk about, to think about how it could be in the world, in our world, in our communities, in our family, how it could be. Yeah.
I'm a church musician, and so during communion, I have my little time, but I don't get to, I'm busy.
Yes.
During the rest of the time. But when I'm at a conference or when I'm at Holden, and I can watch the crowd of people.
Yes.
Go forward.
Yes.
It's always so moving to me.
Yeah.
Because I know that's happening.
Yeah.
I can hear it happening and feeling it happening, but
mm-hmm.
to actually see that.
Yeah.
Love for you.
Yeah, it's poignant.
And maybe we keep people too busy. The next hymn is. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we just need to see the whole community moving to the altar.
Mm.
In our tradition.
A lot of our worship is way too busy. I think you're right on that score. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I know at our church, and I'm sure many, when the pastor is ready for us to commune, this is the Lord's table, it's not our own, all
mm-hmm.
are welcome. And I am concerned that we enter communion with that feeling, but do we come away with it?
Right.
And when we leave the table, then do we break back into our factions?
Right.
And how do we continue
that? That's well put. And I think of the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He's walking along, the disciples, nobody recognizes who he is. And when do they finally recognize him?
In
the breaking of the bread. He opened the scriptures and he broke bread. But in point of fact, it may be as important what happens as we come away from this meal. If you say it's an image of resurrection, I think you're quite right, but it's our resurrection here. It's our gaining a different vision here. Not for heaven, not for some spiritual moment somewhere else. Yeah.
In coming away from the meal, I'm wondering if an intermediate step that each of us could take is in a shelter for the homeless, or in a meal that's served during the week in our communities for the homeless, sitting down at the table with a homeless person.
Yeah.
And if we initiate conversation, we will almost never be rebuffed. There may be awkwardness, but people are yearning in all situations,
yeah.
but also there and where we can come into contact
mm-hmm.
at the table
mm-hmm.
And as an intermediate step.
And maybe if we took Paul at his word and tried to practice this ancient Christian experience, it wouldn't be a question of bringing people to the 10 o'clock service, but bringing them to the potluck dinner beforehand, before we gather. That is, it would be a sharing of our resources at a common table. I had this radical idea, and I'm trying to convince my congregation to start it. I haven't been successful, but I'll tell you, and maybe you'll have more success. You know, Congregationalists, ministers have almost no authority, right? We just can't do anything. And I'm not even a minister. But here's the idea. What if you took out of your church the beautiful table, communion table. I don't know what does it look like. It may have an inscription on it. Do this in remembrance of me, or whatever. You took it out. And every time you gathered for communion, a family brought their own table and put it in the church. Not the fancy table that you eat on at special meals, but the table that you have breakfast on together every day. And that became the table where you celebrate. Or you brought the table from the homeless shelter one week. Physically, the real table. You put that table in the middle and you said, you know, we're going to celebrate communion around this table where these people eat. Or this table where my family eats. What would happen, do you think? Is this just crazy? Have I been drinking too much mountain air?
Maybe.
Maybe, yeah.
In our town of Rochester, Minnesota, we have a Dorothy Day House.
Yes.
Which there aren't a lot of them around, but I think there's quite a few in the United States. Yeah. Our church was one of the first ones to cook there, and we've cooked there every Tuesday ever since they opened 20 yeah. years ago.
Yeah. That's
and that's
great.
Really neat to go there and cook for them, sit down with them, and eat with them.
What if you thought of that, and Dorothy Day would have thought of that as a sacrament? I mean, she does speak about the sacrament of the table in this way, in her writing. That if you thought about every time you go to the shelter and cook, you are making sacrament. You're making sacrament. Whether in the middle of the meal or at the end of the meal, apparently in Paul's day, somebody stood up and took a loaf of bread, the leftover bread probably, and said, "Do this in remembrance of me," and took the cup that somebody had drunk from, and said, "This is the blood, this is the cup of my covenant and my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins."
You've been home feeling a lot better than when you went there.
Yeah, see, I mean, in a way, what it means is you're not going as an act of duty, you're going as an act of discovery. You're going to discover how the world could be. You're going to find out how the world could be in Christ. I think everything depends upon this act. I do. I mean, I'm that naive. I think that more important than lots of words to get our things straight with God, and remember that's what I was starting to say that earlier from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, where Paul says, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, depends not on words and logo, but on power. The question for me is to you, where is that power? Where do you find that power? In your life? In your church? In your community? In your world? Where is that power? Where are we finding that power? Where are we creating a place for that power to be present? For that peace of God to be shared? I hope, I may be back next summer. You all do come back every year. But I hope if we saw each other again, we could ask ourselves this very question. What have we done? How have we tried to move our own communities closer to the vision that Paul saw as a vision in Christ of what it is to live in Christ? To see ourselves gathered around one table and to, in one sense, bring those tables into our community's life as a powerful ritual to enlarge our vision of what it is we're doing. To bring the table, the week you go and serve at the Dorothy Day House, to ask them if you can borrow that table and bring it to church on Sunday morning and put it right in the middle of the church and celebrate the sacrament around that table.
Probably get a lot more volunteers to go cook there.
You might. It might change the way you see who you are. Mm-hmm. And it might change the way you see this sacrament as a different kind of mystery. A mystery of a different way of seeing the world. It might mean that you'd envision starting a Dorothy Day House in your church, too. You or other communities.
We do have in Rochester also, it's called IHN, Interfaith Hospitality Network.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like every 6 weeks or 8 weeks, the homeless sleep in our church mm-hmm. that don't get into Dorothy Day House. There's some that, you know, they're kind of in limbo.
Uh-huh.
And so they sleep in churches all over town every night of the week.
Huh. That's great. Powerful image. Well, I've meant to be, I think, provocative, I hope, this week to think about not asking you to do something even new, but asking you to think about the thing that you do all the time in a different way. Not some radical holding way, but a radical Pauline way. And maybe a radical holding way, too. I want to end, I told you, I promised on the itinerary that we look at an Emily Dickinson poem. Emily Dickinson wrote a number of remarkable poems on hope, and I think this really is an image of a hope beyond what we can even hope for, beyond what we can naturally hope for. It's a strange little poem. I just ask you to take it with you. Hope is a strange invention, a patent of the heart, an unremitting action yet never wearing out. Of this electric adjunct, not anything is known, but its unique momentum embellish all we own. Of this electric adjunct, hope, the assurance of things hoped for. Of this electric adjunct, not anything is known, but its unique momentum embellish all we own. I do think that, in a way, communion is not just a duty that we do, it's a hope that we're given. And it's a hope that might call us not to do something more, but to see differently. As you put it so simply and eloquently, to see, how'd you put it, a vision of what might be. But this table, that's what it is. This table is a vision of what might be. And insofar as we can see that vision and learn step by step, inch by inch, as it were, to trust it, it's not that we become good people who were before bad people. It's that we become a different community. We become a different house, a different oikos, a different table. So I hope to see you again in Holden Village, and I'll ask you next time I see you if you've had any chance to experiment, to think with your own churches, your own communities, about how you break bread, perhaps even in your own households, not your church household, but your house household, how it is that when you gather people together for a wedding feast, for a celebration of some kind, whether you share the food, as we do so beautifully, as a way of remembering Jesus and opening our own communities to be more daring, more radical, more faithful places of hope. Thank you so much.